Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and stand with me as we turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue to worship now through the Word. And we will give attention to the context there. We are in what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And we covered the first part of it, the model prayer, last week in verses 1 through 4. We will give attention this morning in our time of worship to verses 5 through 13. But for context's sake, we will read the whole beginning in verse number 1. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the Word of the Living God. I am preaching this morning on the subject of the parable of the midnight friend or the midnight friend's request. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful this morning to be able to continue to worship now through the preaching of your word. We ask now that you would strengthen us and encourage us according to your word. We pray that you would help us to understand what is clearly set before us here in the pages of Scripture. We pray that we would not only see what is set before us, but that it would be applied to us accordingly. We pray this morning that you would encourage, build us up, edify us in truth, strengthen us according to your word. And again, we ask, as we often do, if there happens to be one among us in this room who has yet to bow to Christ and to cry out in repentance and faith, that you would be merciful to them this morning, O God, and that you would draw them to yourself, that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every last one of their sins would be forgiven. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to take you back in church history, if you would go with me back to the time when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned and King Herod was planning to have him executed. If you remember the scene there in Acts chapter number 12, you find that Herod's intent was that of a bloodthirsty man to kill the apostle Peter. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we find these words. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, interestingly enough, what happens after that, if you go back to Acts chapter 12 and read, what you will find is that a light came from heaven and woke Peter while he was there in the dungeon. And he was addressed by an angel of the Lord who released the chains, led him through the gate, led him past the guards, and they made their way to the very house where the church was gathered in earnest prayer. If you'll remember what happened, they knocked upon the door as Peter there is knocking on the door, and the servant girl comes and looks through and finds that Peter is there, and she goes and tells the church that Peter's outside, and they, of course, said that that was a foolish thing, and they did not believe. And yet it was indeed Peter. He had been released as they had prayed and as they were praying. Now, the interesting thing to me, when I go back and I look at that scene unfold, I find that that's often the way that we pray. We gather together and we pray big prayers, and sometimes we don't really expect for those prayers to be answered. And yet, sometimes we pray as if they're not going to be answered. And so, as we think about the doctrine of prayer, the model prayer set before us here in Luke chapter 11, and what we shall learn about prayer this morning, I want to urge us to never pray that way, to never pray with an unbelieving heart, to never pray as if it's just checking a box. Jesus said we should pray, then let's just bow and pray, but we don't really believe that it's going to happen, almost as if you're praying to some statue of some stone image rather than the living God who hears us and is pleased to answer our prayer. We don't want to pray like that. We want to pray with a believing heart, trusting that as we pray, God hears. And as we seek, we shall find. And as we knock, the door shall be opened unto us. And as we pray in faith, the Lord is pleased to answer those prayers in accordance with his divine will. The early church was taught to be a praying church, to gather and to pray for one another and with one another, and to ask for God to intervene and to supply all of their needs and all of the requests that were made known. And yet, I find it interesting that as we continue to move on in church history, in modern day evangelicalism, the most neglected service of the week is the prayer meeting. Some of you in this room, hear me say, I don't wait until the end for the application, I'm just going to start off with it. Some of you this morning in this room have absolutely zero reason for not gathering with us to pray on Wednesday evening. Nada, zilch, zero. No reason whatsoever, but for the comfort of your own flesh, you neglect the praying of the church. So I'm not going to qualify this statement. I'm not going to apologize for this statement. I'm going to say to you, as your pastor, you should repent. You should repent. Why would you give attention to the Sunday morning service and neglect the prayer service, as if it's just one of those little optional things? Well, I mean, if we have time, we should pray. If I feel like praying, I should pray. I mean, you know, if I'm comfortable praying, I should pray. If you're diagnosed with cancer tomorrow, you'll want the church to be gathered to pray fervently for your healing. So when you don't have cancer and the days are sunny and beautiful and there's no massive trial that you're going through, then pray tell me, why would you dare neglect the praying of the church? I'll tell you why. You have zero reason. Not one. But prayer is difficult. There is a discipline to praying. And we should be people who gather and take serious with a fervent soul the praying of the church. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. Again, as I stated last week, Paul instructed the church at Colossae to devote themselves to prayer. And if you look at Jesus' pattern of prayer, what you will see is that Jesus prayed at his baptism. You'll see, of course, that Jesus sought to be alone in prayer, oftentimes praying to the Father. You'll see that Jesus would rise early in the morning and give himself to much prayer. Before the appointment of the apostles, as we mentioned last week, Jesus prayed all night long, giving himself to prayer and to going before the throne and praying to the Father. In John 17, that entire chapter is what we know as the high priestly prayer, as Jesus is praying for his people. If you look at the apostles, you will see that Paul prayed for the church and for the church's witness in Romans chapter number 1, and that Paul urged the Christians in Rome to be faithful in prayer in Romans chapter 12, and Paul urged the church at Rome to pray for him in Romans 15. The apostles prayed together in the upper room as they were waiting on the Holy Spirit to come upon them as they were directed by Jesus. You'll see that Peter and John were seen going into the temple at the hour of prayer in Acts chapter number 3. Peter prayed on a housetop in Acts chapter 10. Paul and Silas prayed in prison in the dark of night in Acts 16. And the apostles gave themselves to the Word of God, to the exposition and the explanation of the Word of God, and to prayer as deacons, or the proto-deacons, or the pre-deacon deacons, however you want to define those men there in Acts chapter number 6, would give themselves to the practical needs of the church. In other words, Jesus prayed, Jesus taught the apostles to pray, and the church was a praying people. After Peter preached that famous sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. The very next verse says, in verse 42 of Acts 2, that they gathered together for the purpose of putting themselves under the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and what else? Prayer. The Bible is full of people praying to God. God's people are to be a praying people. And the Bible comes to a close in Revelation 22, 17 with a prayer. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In other words, we should give ourselves to the discipline of prayer. What a privilege it is to be able to go before the very throne of grace, to be able to come before the God of all creation, to be able to make our request and our needs known to God. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see the Lord's model prayer. We're not going to go back over in detail everything that we saw there in last week's text in verses 1 through 4, but suffice it to say, we must remember that the reality is that Jesus is not saying this was his prayers, called the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the Lord's model prayer for his people, because Jesus wasn't praying that his sins should be forgiven. He had no sins. So he is saying to the disciple who came and asked the question, Jesus, we see that you're praying, we hear you praying. Would you teach us to pray as John taught his disciples? So that's the context. And so what we see is we see how and what the child of God should be praying. And as we look back at last week's text in verses 1 through 4, we are mindful of the reality that prayer is not about changing God's mind. Prayer is not about us changing the unchangeable God's mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the immutable God. He never changes. He has a sovereign will and purpose that will not ever be altered. Prayer is not about getting God to do something that we want done. Think about it for a moment. Can you imagine having that doctrine or that position regarding prayer? Like here we are, Bob is praying, oh God, and he makes his request known, and God's up there like listening to all these prayers, and he suddenly hears Bob pray. And suddenly, as Bob prays, God says, you know what? My will was to do X, Y, or Z, but you know what? I never really considered all of that. So since Bob has now made me aware of something that I never really thought about, I'm going to change my sovereign will to align with Bob's will. Is that what prayer is? And the obvious answer is, no, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is not about us changing God's mind. God doesn't need to learn anything. He doesn't need to know anything. He doesn't need to alter his plan. God is God. God is sovereign. God is good. And his will is absolute. It is sovereign. It is good. And so prayer is about changing your mind. And by the way, your mind needs to be changed just as well as my mind needs to be changed often. Prayer is more about aligning our will with God's will. Prayer is about us being in a place of utter dependence before a strong and sovereign God. Prayer is about having a proper posture of dependence, where we demonstrate that we are needy, that we are frail, that we are weak, that we are finite, but he is infinite, and he is sovereign, and he is holy, and he is good, and he will supply all of our provisions, our daily bread, and every single thing that you need. And that is why we pray. God wants us to pray because he wants us to learn that we are dependent creatures who need him. And sometimes he doesn't always just immediately answer the request. Sometimes we pray, and we pray fervently, and we pray passionately, and we pray consistently. But God doesn't always immediately just answer that request. Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray, and God hears, but he chooses to wait. Because you see, God has a divine calendar that we're not privy to. And we can't say, God, I think it would be better if you answered that request now. There are thousands of things happening right now on planet Earth and in your life that are even on tomorrow's date that you have no clue about, and God is ordering things and arranging things, and he is governing things according to his providence for his glory, so that he will choose to answer those requests upon his calendar, not yours. And so, sometimes God wants us to wait so that we will be built up and our patience will be strengthened, and we will grow to trust him for the daily bread, and the physical provisions, and the needs that arise. Sometimes, hear me well, the answer is simply no. And we have to learn that lesson at times. And so prayer, when we learn that God is not answering that prayer, then we align our will with God's will, because then we learn that that is not God's will for my life. That might be financial prosperity. It might be a prayer of helping you rise up and be promoted within your own organization that you work, or it might be a prayer of healing and restoration of health. And we have numerous examples of that in the scriptures, where very godly men like the Apostle Paul and others prayed, and they prayed fervently, but yet God chose to not answer that request of healing and restoration. And sometimes the answer is no. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not just, you know, some sort of like being that is just like a cosmic bellhop, that we just ring the bell and he comes rushing to our aid to just give us whatever it is that we want. That's not what prayer is intended to do. So following the model prayer that he gives, we find in verses 5 through 13 that the Lord provides a parable about prayer. It's the story of the midnight friend's request. And we find that story for us in verses 5 through 8. And the story goes something like this. There was a knock at the door in the dark of night at midnight where a friend comes over and says, "Hey, listen, I have a friend that suddenly has arrived at my home late here at midnight from a long journey, and I don't have any bread. Will you provide me 3 loaves of bread?" And then Jesus asked the question. He says, "Which of you, having a friend that came over and provided those requests to you at midnight, would simply tell your friend to go away and don't bother you because you're in bed, the door is shut, and your children are there asleep in the bed with you, and you can't get up and provide him anything?" The obvious answer is what? Nobody. Like, no one is saying, "Yeah, that's me." Now, I know some of you are probably more wired like me, that at midnight, if your friend came over knocking, that your friend would probably stand there and knock for a long time, probably all night long, unless my wife would nudge me and say, "Our neighbor's at the door, ringing the doorbell or knocking on the door," because I'm not going to hear. But suppose that my wife does nudge me and says, "I've looked at the camera and our neighbor's standing on the porch," then it's at midnight. What are we going to say? Are we going to get our phone and we're going to speak through to the Ring doorbell and say, "Hey, go away, we're all sleeping here"? What are we going to do? Well, we're probably going to try to find out what's going on, right? Now, when you start asking honest questions, you might actually get your phone out and ask through the app, like, what's going on, before you make your way to the door. Is the house burning down? Is there a massive major emergency happening? What's happening here? No, your house is not on fire. Thieves are not stealing your car or your truck. There's no medical emergency happening. I just need some bread. Now, most of us would probably be a little grumpy about that request. In the dark of night at midnight, like, the neighborly thing to do would be like 5 o'clock in the evening, go knock on the door, ring the doorbell, right? But here, Jesus provides a parable, and the setting is midnight. And then, of course, the answer is obvious. Although we might be tired, although we might find ourselves a bit, you know, irritated by the request, we're still going to go and try to find out what's happening and see if we can provide for our friend. And yet Jesus tells this parable. Again, you have to recognize that sometimes parables, these short stories, were oftentimes used to either instruct the elect, or they were used for the purpose of concealing the truth from the reprobate. Context will oftentimes reveal what's the purpose of that parable. Sometimes it's both simultaneously. In this text, we see it's obvious from verse number 1 of chapter 11 that there is a disciple, a genuine disciple, who is asking the question. So Jesus is using this parable for the purpose of instructing his true follower. And so, in this passage, we find that the story is that this friend needed something. But notice the text, it says, "for his impudence." In other words, the King James translates this same word, importunity, which is the opposite of opportunity, which means that if you have an opportunity, there's a door that's open to you, or there's a privilege that's extended to you. But importunity is the idea of pressing yourself into a door that's actually closed, or pressing yourself into a situation where you don't have privilege extended to you, or you don't have something that is set before you in terms of an open door opportunity. It could be translated, as the NIV does, as persistence. But there's more of an edge to it than the word persistence. It could be translated as presumption, or presumptuous, or shameless presumption. The idea here is that this friend did not think about the code of ethics in the neighborhood. Like, it's midnight. It's not gonna, like, kill my friend if I don't have hot bread on the table at midnight. He can wait until breakfast tomorrow. Breakfast is break fast. Fast until breakfast, everything's going to be okay. No. But his friend doesn't read the code of ethics for local neighborhoods. The story, the parable that Jesus uses is that he has shameless presumption and goes with persistence and knocks on the door at midnight and then explains that he needs 3 loaves of bread. Now, what is the lesson that can be learned here? Well, Jesus goes on in verses 9 through 13 and he provides the lesson to the disciples. So what does this mean? Well, here's what we need to understand is that when we see this language here, as we do here in verse number 9, and I tell you, so now I want to explain to you the meaning of this parable. Keep in mind the whole context is prayer. He just taught the model prayer, and now he's going to give the lesson regarding the parable that was designed to teach application of prayer. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that this lesson is not about health, wealth, and prosperity. Just ask and believe, knock, the door will be opened, seek, and you're going to find. Okay, let's do the test. I really love Lamborghinis. I really love Ferraris. And so if I ask with a sincere heart for a Lamborghini to be waiting on me, and I say, I want it to be a red one, and I really believe with all my heart that God should hear this request and supply that desire, then I walk out into the parking lot after church. Do you think that I'm going to have a red Lamborghini out there? The answer is no, because this is not a text about blabbing it and grabbing it. This is not a text about health, wealth, and prosperity. Although it's used that way, it's twisted that way, that's not at all the point of the passage. The parable teaches us that we should pray with a fervent soul, with a believing heart, with persistence, trusting that the Lord will hear us and that the Lord will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus and for His glory. That's the point of the parable. The parable teaches us that we can come to God at midnight. The parable teaches us, God's children, that midnight doesn't matter to God. The parable teaches us that God doesn't need to sleep, so He's not going to be in bed at midnight, and so we can just come to Him anytime. The parable reminds us that it's okay to ring the doorbell of prayer and make our request known in the darkest of night, at any point, at any time, with any need, and we pray a persistent prayer, trusting that God will hear us. If a friend will get out of bed at midnight, in the dark of night, to provide 3 loaves of bread to his neighbor who asks, how much more will our Lord hear us and come to our aid in the dark of night when we bring our needs to Him? That's the point of the passage. And in doing so, He provides another parable inside the parable, if you will, where He further intensifies His point. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Do you see that? You see, the point is obvious. He's driving to what verse? He's driving to verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the parable within the parable is to teach us the obvious answer is that no father would dare, when his child, his son, is hungry and asks for a fish, would dare give him a snake. Or when he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion, a poisonous scorpion that could harm him? The answer is not one father in his right mind would do that. The same answer here is the same answer in the first story, right? Is that no one's staying in bed when their neighbor's banging on the door at midnight asking for help. The answer is obvious. No father is giving a serpent to his son when he asks for a fish. No father in his right mind is giving his son a scorpion when he's asking for an egg. So if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then think about it. Here's the point of verse 13. How much more so does the Heavenly Father know how to give us what we need? Jerry Bridges says it this way: prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that He is able to answer our prayers. Our prayers would become nothing more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with His wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in Him, prayer is the expression of that trust, end quote. In other words, God is more powerful than the devil, and God is more gracious than depraved fathers. God is good, and God is sovereign, and He is able to provide all of our needs. And you would think that at verse 13, when He's explaining and He comes down through the first parable, asks the question, and then the other little small parable about the fish and the serpent and the egg and the scorpion, and then the other answer is obvious, no, not one. And then verse 13, He drives to verse 13 and says, then if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father know how to give you? And you would expect at that point for it to say all of your needs or good gifts that come from above. But instead, He says, give you the Holy Spirit. Is that interesting to you? Like, you've been building to this point, you've been thinking, okay, He's going to say, He's going to give us good gifts, or He's going to give us the daily bread that He mentioned in verses 1 through 4. He's going to give us something else. No, He speaks of the Holy Spirit. And why would He do this? J.C. Ryle says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God could bestow upon man. Now, some of you in this room hear J.C. Ryle say something like that, and you think, well, that seems odd. I thought the greatest gift was the Son. John 3:16 says that God gave the Son. And of course, we recognize that God did give the Son, and it is through the Son and His sacrificial death that we're saved. And in fact, Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul says it this way: He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And you would expect maybe good things or provisions or daily bread or the things that we request according to His will, but He speaks of the Holy Spirit. And why does He do this? Because it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you come to know the Son. It is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by giving us the Word that you have open before you. It is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you come to see your sin for what it is. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you would come to see Christ lifted up, Christ crucified, Christ betrayed, Christ spit upon, Christ as the substitutionary offering that is offered up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that your darkened eyes would be made to see, and that your deaf ears spiritually would be made to hear. It is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you are positionally sanctified in Christ and progressively sanctified every single day, being made more conformed to the image of God's Son than you are the image of this evil world. You see, that's why He mentions the Holy Spirit. And so, having received the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, and now being able to read the Word of God and to be able to see and understand and know God's Word and to be able to follow the Word of God because we've been made free in Christ, now we pray. We pray not only at the point of conversion when we're given the gift of repentance and faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing our sin for what it is, running and fleeing to the cross and bowing before Christ, but then we pray on and we continue a life of sanctification and we continue to make our request known to God. You see, you don't pray just once at the point of conversion. Like, you don't just say, okay, well, I've already done that. I've already prayed and asked the Lord to save me, so I just listen to talk radio now. I have other things to do. I already prayed. I don't need to pray. That's contrary to the Word of God. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then praying should be as natural as breathing should be to you. Consistently praying, praying without ceasing, calling upon the Lord who is good to supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. We should not pray shy prayers or shallow prayers or shameful prayers. We should pray bold prayers. Now, if God is the mighty one, then we should pray like he is, right? If God truly is El Shaddai, if he truly is God Almighty, if he truly is the source of salvation for his people, then I say we should pray that way. If God truly is Elohim, the fullness of who God actually is, then we should pray like that. If God truly is Elyon, the Most High God, then we should pray like that. If God truly is Master, Lord, Adonai, we should pray like that. If he truly is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, we should pray like that. God always keeps his promise. God hears the prayers of his people. We should pray fervently, no matter what time of day it is. We should pray passionately, no matter how big the request is. We should lay it before the throne of grace, trusting that God is good, trusting that God hears us, crying out for God to answer every one of our prayers in accordance with his perfect and divine will. We must pray in faith. Now, I'll take you back to those two verses, verses 9 and 10, by way of application to see what he means here when he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. A word about the asking, seeking, and knocking here. Asking. The child of God is asking in accordance with God's will, not with our fleshly, carnal wants or desires. It's not about lifting up my flesh. It's not about financial prosperity. It's not about, no. It's about God, let your will be done. You say, well, what, Pastor, if I'm praying for a raise or a promotion at my job, am I not praying prayers of prosperity? Yes, but it's not a name it, claim it formula. You're actually asking for God to prosper you so that you can, by his prospering you, so that you can use your resources for his glory. So you pray asking, God, it's not so that I can just have what the world says is good, or so that my life can be just a bit more comfortable, or so that I can just have more possessions to compete with my next door neighbor so that we can go out in the morning and see who has the most toys in his yard. And we're praying, God, let your will be done so that it would be about glorifying you. What about the seeking? Well, it's critically important to note the context. The context in verse 1 is that a disciple came to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray as John had taught his disciples to pray. So who's making the request? A disciple, not an unbeliever. So there are some people that want to claim that there's a whole bunch of seekers roaming around out in our communities. There's a whole bunch of seekers here in the city, and they're just seeking God. And we need to make sure that we arrange our worship services so that when those seekers make their way into our parking lot, make their way into our doors, and make their way into the seats here in the auditorium, that our worship service should make them comfortable as they're seeking after God so that they perhaps might seek Him and find Him. But the problem with that type of thinking, to use a good old-fashioned religious word, it's foolish to think that way. And why do you say, I thought we want our church to be comfortable to outsiders and comfortable to guests and visitors. And I see guests and visitors sprinkled out throughout this auditorium today. So hear what I'm saying. We welcome guests. We have guests every week, and we encourage our church to be asking for guests to come and friends to come and family to come and next-door neighbors to come. But we don't arrange a worship service so that a carnal unbeliever would be comfortable in our worship service, because here's the point. No one seeks after God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Dead in trespasses and sins means dead in trespasses and sins, which means that dead people don't seek after God. There's no true unbeliever who's a seeker. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person, speaking about a person who is from his mother's womb, apart from the converting work of the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned, not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds, notice the word, of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers are blind to truth. They have a natural disposition. They have no spiritual affection in them. They are not seeking after God. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So hear me well. Christian worship should be distinctively Christian rather than intentionally worldly. The true seeker is not the unbeliever who is knocking on the door. The true seeker, John 4:23, is God. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's a word about seeking. Unbelievers aren't depicted as knocking on the door, because the context in verse 1 is believer, not unbeliever. And then number 3, the knocking aspect. The knocking. Sometimes the context is that disciples are being taught to pray, and yet they're just to knock, and anything that they ask is just going to be given to them. Again, this is knocking in accordance with God's will. And yet, we should pray with persistence. But now some people will claim that Jesus is the one knocking on the doors of unbelievers' hearts, and then they use Revelation 3:19 to 20 as an example for evangelism. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. just exactly the same as this text, Luke chapter 11, Revelation chapter 3. It's not about Jesus knocking on the hearts of unbelievers, just begging for unbelievers to open the door, just begging for unbelievers to open the door so that Jesus could come in to their heart. No, the context of Revelation chapter 3 is the church at Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church. The letter was sent to the church, not to the city of Laodicea. Which means the context is believers, and they needed to repent. They needed to repent. And you see that even in verse 19. And then if they would repent, then the Lord is gracious and ready to come in and to fellowship with them and to receive the worship of that church. So we can't turn God into a lowly beggar in Revelation chapter 3, and you can't turn this story here in Luke chapter 11 into a means by which unbelievers are to then knock on Jesus' door. That's not the context. The context is that Jesus is teaching his followers how they should pray. And when Jesus taught them, he taught them that they should pray fervently. In fact, if you look at the verbs in verse 9, when you see the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, the idea is that it's continuous action. It should be that they should be consistently asking, consistently seeking, consistently knocking. That's the point. And so if you're a Christian in the room today, then you need to be consistently praying just like this. Terry Johnson observes the following, quote, "The sense of the verse is keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be open to you." Jesus ties together persistence and efficacy. Prayer works as you work at prayer. And that's the point of the story. You need to be giving yourself to much prayer. And how much prayer is actually in your life? How often do you pray? At what time do you pray? Do you find yourself struggling in prayer? Well, I want to remind you that we need to be very much known as people of prayer. If you remember George Mueller, he was a faithful pastor who served in Bristol, England. And George Mueller was known as a man of prayer. He refused to ask for money, and yet God would supply the need as he prayed. He would build orphan houses to minister to orphans, and God raised him up to be a faithful servant of the Lord. But we have instances in his ministry where he prayed and immediately God answered the prayer. And then we have instances of this bold man of prayer where he prayed and he would pray for 60 years before the prayer would be answered. I'll give you two examples. One time, the house mother of one of the orphanages came to inform George Mueller that they had 300 children who were there and they were hungry and they had absolutely zero food to provide for those children that morning. So what did George Mueller do? He told the house mother to take all 300 of those little orphans down to the dining room and have them to be seated and to be prepared for the meal and to bow their heads and pray and ask for the Lord to provide. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I just knew that you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'm just going to bring them in." Soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman, and he had a cart outside that was broken down, and he told Mr. Mueller, he said, that by the time he fixed the cart, the milk would spoil and wanted to know if he had any need for it. And Mueller smiled and said he did, and the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk, just enough for 300 thirsty orphans who were seated waiting on God to supply their needs. That same man, George Mueller, had an unconverted friend, and he prayed fervently, begging for God to save his friend. For 60 long years he prayed. And year after year, calendar year after calendar year after calendar year would pass, and that prayer was not answered. And after 60 years of praying, George Mueller died. And it was soon after he died that God saved his friend. You see, what we have to understand, church, is that we should be a praying people, and we should pray passionately, and we should pray fervently, and we should call upon the Lord, who is good and sovereign and capable of answering our prayers, but always trusting that his calendar may be different than ours. His timing may be different than ours, but what he wants us to know is that it is our job in prayer, in the work of prayer, to align our will with God's will for his will to be done. So pray often, pray confidently, pray in the middle of the day, and pray at midnight. Pray bold, fervent prayers. Pray for practical things and spiritual things. Pray when you have confidence in your spirit to pray and ask for the Lord to bring about these answers, and then pray when you don't really have the confidence. Pray when you're bold, when you have assurance, when you're doubting, when you don't know. Just pray. And then when you think that your praying is weak, just keep on praying and ask for the Lord to help you even in the weakness of your prayers. The half-brother of Jesus was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. His name was James. And because of his bold preaching and his fervent praying, the God-haters would take him to the very pinnacle of the temple, about 100 feet high, and they would throw him off the side, and he bounced on the ground like a thud, and it didn't kill him. They hated him so bad that when they got down there to him, they grabbed him and they dragged him all the way outside the city gates in pain. He was dragged across the ground outside of the city gates, and they clubbed him to death. James wasn't always remembered for his preaching, although he was a bold preacher. That's why they threw him off the top of the temple. James' nickname was Old Camel Knees, because his knees were like leather pads, because he spent so much time bowing before the throne of God, offering up his prayers for the church and for the needs of the people. He was known as Camel Knees. I wonder what you're known for. I wonder how many grandfathers in here, your grandsons know you to be men of prayer. I wonder how many fathers in here you're known by your family to be fervent in prayer. Every single one of us in this room needs God to help us to be better in the discipline of prayer. And so may God take this sermon this morning preached to you, and may it cause you to think earnestly about how you and I and we as a church need to be approaching God in prayer. Don't neglect the privilege of praying to our sovereign God. Let us bow and pray together.